Thank you, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So did Jay set the stage for me or what? It's so awesome that a lot of people commented during the break and whatnot that our brains are, our minds are in gear, and that's awesome. But just a disclaimer, Jay and I have not collaborated at all, I promise. We did play some basketball together last night, but we didn't talk about our classes, so this is, it's just a great, I was going to say coincidence, but we know it's not. Scripture is like that, isn't it? And once your mind gets on a topic, and that's the beauty of being into a topic and doing the daily readings, because you see those connections, you know, that's what it's all about. Also really good that he did touch on the high places. It's something that I hadn't done a lot of work on, and there was a question yesterday from the floor about high places, so Jay answered you much better than I did. The only thing I would add is, you know, for us, I think it's high-tech places. You know, I think that's the way to see it. I do have had a couple of questions, thank you very much, in the box, and I'll check it again later today. So here was one question. What are the warning signs to look for if a brother or sister may start to be involved in worldly, that is, idolatrous actions? Interesting question, and I'm not going to try and answer it entirely, because hopefully that will come out as our week goes on. I also thought, okay, are you talking really about looking at someone else, or is it kind of a backhanded way of asking about yourself? So I'll answer both. Others, if we're looking at others, you know, what did they talk about? Engage people in discussion, you know, find out where their interests are. And, you know, what is it they're talking about? I think you'll soon see, you know, where their priorities are, where their treasure is. Is there treasure in heaven, or is there treasure on earth? What is their circle of friends? You know, they talk a lot about all of a sudden all these people that they're interacting with and getting to know and so on, and you know, are they Christadelphian or non-Christadelphian? I think that's, you know, what's our circle of friends? And obviously things like attendance at ecclesial functions, and particularly if there's been a change. You know, they say in any kind of addiction, what friends notice is there's a change, the personality change, priorities change, and that's some things to look for in others. What about for ourselves? What do you think about when you have time to think? You know, when there's sort of some spare space, like the devotion this morning as we're driving along the highway in cruise control. What are we thinking about? At what do you spend your free time? Okay, so again, you know, when you've got time to spend, and none of us have a lot of it, but when you've got that free time, what are you doing? Is there something between you and God? So there's some ideas. Second question. What non-confrontational approach can we use with our young people to help them cope with the distractions and evils which surround them? And again, hopefully some things will come out through the week. But the first thing I wrote down was listen to them. Listen to them. When you know, when you're having a chat, let them talk. Get to know them. Don't talk at them. You know, talk with them. But listening. Get to know where they're at. Well, what are they facing? You know, what are they thinking about? What are some of those issues? Let them express themselves, and you'll find you don't have to. They know the answers. They know there's problems. They know the answers to the problems. They just want some help and support. They don't want to be told what to do. Encourage them to find good friends in the truth. You know, at the end of the day, it's our friends. It's those connections to the truth, and that's why Bible schools are so important. That's going to get them through. When they find out that, you know, their friends in the world, you know, will let them down at some point. They might have to reach that point, but they'll fall back on the truth and their friends in the truth. Okay, if you would open your Bibles to Numbers 25, and I did ask Scott to put this up earlier. I saw some people looking at it, like, just to plant some ideas. There's a javelin there, and there's an altar, and If you're not familiar with these two incidents in the life of Phinehas, hopefully we'll be by the end of our session this morning. We're going to be looking at two sections of Scripture pretty much only, and some other things here on the screen. Numbers 25 and then another incident a little later on. But first of all, just a little bit of background information. Phinehas, we're looking at Phinehas here. And if you're taking notes, just, you know, make a note of this. We're not going to read it through in its entirety. But 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and the first 8 verses were given a genealogy. And primarily it goes Levi, Aaron, Eleazar, and then Phinehas. Then there's a few more down, and we get to Zadok. So Phinehas we're going to be looking at today, is the grandson of Aaron the high priest. Okay, so, I mean, this is a significant individual, right? So Levi, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. Down the track a little bit further on is Zadok. I just want to tuck that one away for now. So one of his descendants is Zadok. I'm going to go quick, so you can always get these from me later. Just a brief introduction. So that's his background. That's his genealogy. That's his lineage. Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, and later on down, Zadok. He was a doorkeeper as well as being a priest. 1 Chronicles 9, verses 19 and 20, talks about all these individuals. One of them is the son of Korah, interestingly enough. And it says they were at the work of the service of the tabernacle, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers being over the hosts of the Lord were keepers of the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler of them in time past, and the Lord was with him. So here's Phinehas. He's a priest, Aaron's grandson. Not only that, he's the keeper of the entry. He's a doorkeeper. All right, and in our modern age, you know, the person at the back of the hall has an important role to play in terms of greeting and encouraging and getting the room set and so on. And that's really an important job, one that we probably overlook far too often. But this is something else again. All right, and in the sort of the analogy we're going to be looking at this morning, you know, doorkeeper. And I want you to remember that for a little later on as well. And so he's a priest, he's a doorkeeper, okay, and he's in the line of Aaron. All right, so now we've got Numbers 25. Now, Numbers 25, we alluded to just yesterday. It's the incident of Baal Peor, which is the Lord of the Opening. This was, you know, going to open up a disastrous incident in the history of Israel. But it's got some background and some context. So we just have to flip back and scan our eyes over chapters 22, 23, 24. What's it all about? What's the lead up? What's the story behind the javelin incident of Numbers 25? What's going on? You can call it, that's not rhetorical. What's going on? What's going on in Israel's time period? What's the big story in Numbers 22, 23, 24? Yep, Roger. Okay, don't go back that far. Right away, what's just happening? Yep. Balaam, yep. Balak, yes. Okay. So Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. And he says, I'm only going to speak what God's going to say. And then you got that other little interesting incident with Balaam. God's trying to kind of direct him. He says, don't go. And he goes, well, yeah, but there's a house full of money at the end there, you know. Like Balak basically says, I'll give you whatever you want. And he just can't resist. So he goes. He has that weird thing where his donkey talks to him. And he's like, hey, what are you doing? Come on. He has this conversation with a donkey. And you're like, whoa. And he gets on and keeps going. Like, it's just, it's really bizarre, right? Like your donkey just talked to you and you're just going to keep on your way, okay? So we've got all that going on. And as Roger said, he's trying to curse Israel. And he goes to say a curse and a blessing comes out. And Balak's all frustrated. Okay, let's go find another place. And goes up, you know, they look at it from this angle. Maybe this will help. So he tries to curse him and he blesses him. And it's really an interesting story, okay? So, you know, we go away and Balak goes home frustrated. And it seems Balaam is. And, you know, it sort of just ends there, right? At the end of chapter 24. Okay, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And you go there and you're like, what just happened? All right? And then you got Numbers 25, and there seems to be this disconnect. So just hold on to that. Like, where did this come from? So that's the background there. All right. Okay, so we're gonna read from Numbers 25 here, starting at verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So, there we have it. Israel abode in Shittim. Now, brothers and sisters, here's a map. It's not the greatest map, but hopefully we'll help you out here. Here's Shittim, according to this map here. Basically, just across the river from Jericho, a little further away. Brothers and sisters, they are on the borders of the promised land, right? It's like within sight. They've been wandering for all this time, and it's like right there, okay? They were just on the borders of the promised land. And what happens, the people of Moab, which are the people of that area, said, you know, let's get to know each other, okay? Come on over to our house, let's have a party, okay? By the way, we're going to be sacrificing to gods. You know, remember, this is going to be a theme. I'm going to say it lots over the next little while, and I hope you get the point. It's, remember, we were in Deuteronomy 13, and you could have this prophet who does great things and makes great predictions, and you might think, oh, this is a man of God we should follow. And he says, oh, let's go serve other gods. Warning flag. Don't have anything to do with that, okay? So here's the call. You know, let's get to know each other, let's have some fun, and let's sacrifice to other gods. And they did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. Like, what were they thinking? And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, the lord of the opening, and God is upset. Okay, and it says that the people began to commit whoredom. Okay, with the daughters of Moab, verse 1. The people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Do you see, again, the connection? Serving other gods and immorality. There's this, when one's mentioned, the other is mentioned. They're always mentioned together. And the people had been warned of this, and that's a long quote there from Exodus 34. And this was about when they get into the land. They'd been pre-warned. It says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifices unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. Exodus 34, 12 to 16. That's what we just read in Numbers 25. They didn't even make it to the land. Right? They're on the borders of the promised land, and it's the people of that surrounding area, the people of Moab, that they get involved in every single thing. Families with their sons and daughters. And the point again is, again, notice, don't have anything to do with their images, their altars, their groves, because God is jealous. He wants you all for himself. This is not a bad thing, okay? This is a good thing. We should be encouraged that God wants you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody or anything, okay? Now, from a certain perspective, I guess that could be, you know, how do you look at the truth? I can't do this. I can't do that. It's all boring, blah, blah, blah. That's not it at all. It's God. You are so special to me. I want to save you for what I want you to accomplish in your life. I don't want you to get distracted by this side or the other thing. Okay, and you can think of some of the analogies that Paul uses, whether it's the soldier or the athlete or whatever, that completely dedicate themselves and are focused on their goal. That's what God wants of us. He wants us for himself. He's a jealous God. This is a good thing. Okay, and when we get involved in things that we shouldn't, and God feels kind of like slighted, right? It's like, hey, what are you doing with that, right? I want you. And therefore, bring something into our life. We might call it discipline or chastisement. That's a good thing. Okay, it's a jealous husband, a jealous father, a jealous whatever relationship you want to think between yourself and God, who's saying, look, no, I want you. Stop spending time with that thing. All right? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what God does here. And that's how he's feeling with Israel in this particular situation. So you notice that the people are mixed up here with the people of Moab, the daughters of Moab, that their idolatry and the fornication, the immorality is interconnected. We're going to see that there's a materialism connection as well. We sort of already have with Balaam, right? This all started with Balaam. We haven't made that connection yet, but just hold that in reserve because he was after the money that Balak was offering him. And honestly, like haven't talked to Jay too much about things. And he doesn't hear my classes because he's doing the teens. But when he said something about, you know, do you think it's not a problem today? I was like, okay, yeah. How many times have I said that? I think we really have to be aware that, yeah, if this has been a problem for God's people all through ages, it's a problem for us as well. Now, here in verse 3 of Numbers 25, it said Israel joined himself. Don't do a whole lot of, you know, putting things up here in terms of meanings of words, and I don't speak Hebrew, so we're reliant on what we can glean from the concordance and so on. But this word joined is apparently a primitive root meaning to link or to gird, sort of to interconnect, which is good because that's what kind of joined means. That's what you might think when you hear joined. To serve mentally, to contrive, to fasten, to frame, to join yourself, to fasten. They and here's the thing. I mean, they started to maybe think like them. It's kind of like, you know, they're on my level, whatever. But I mean, we don't have to get graphic, brothers and sisters, but they were literally joined. They became one flesh with them, didn't they? They committed whoredom, sons and daughters, sons of God, daughters of men, daughters of Moab. You know, when have we heard this before, right? It's happened before. The children of God getting mixed up with the children of men and intermingling. They were literally joined together. Here's just some commentary from elsewhere in Scripture on this incident. This is a really, really key incident in Scripture. God chooses in a number of places to remind us of this event. Psalm 106, 28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That's sort of how God saw it. You know, they were dying spiritually. This was interesting. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness, just on the borders of the promised land. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor. They separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Is that a telling passage or not? Okay, just look at it. And God's like, they're supposed to be separated to me. But they separated themselves to that shame. You know, you think of what things we sort of dedicate ourselves to. You know, we kind of go over and above to make time and effort for that thing in our life. And God's like, I wanted that time, right? That's how he feels. It's like you can almost, if you sort of read the emotion in that verse of God looking at this, you know, they separated themselves to something else, those abominations. And what was it? That's really what they love to do. And Paul's going to pick up on that in Romans about, you know, the things that they love to do. Let's read on here. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that were joined at Baal Peor. Now, where have we heard something like this before? We didn't go into it yesterday, but I'm going to count on your Bible knowledge. Where else has something like this happened? Call it out. At the golden calf. In fact, that's how Levi kind of became Levi, right? Gird every man on your sword and go through the camp, and anyone who is involved in this immorality with the golden calf, you're just going to have to slay them. Okay, so there's some precedent here, some Old Testament precedent. And then we get to verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh. I mean, it's one thing, maybe it was sort of on the fringes of the camp. You know, it was kind of out there. All right, this was blatant. You know, this was in your face. Right, here's this individual. Now, it's comforting, I guess, to know that there were some that were distressed by what was going on. You know, blessed are those who mourn. You know, you think of Lot, who vexed his righteous soul. Okay? How do we feel? And Jay was talking about that. I mean, do we become so just numb to it, was I think a word he used, that, you know, it's like, oh yeah, whatever. Sodom, Gomorrah, right? Or are we really distressed? Is it really, you know, grievous at our heart? And they were weeping. And notice it's right here at the door of the tabernacle. Now, who were these people? It was the leaders. And that's why Moses calls for the leaders to be implicated here and to be set as an example of wrongdoing. Let's just skip over to verse 14. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. This was a leader in the ecclesia, might we say, the ecclesia in the wilderness that were drinking the spiritual drink and, you know, eating the spiritual bread. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over the people and of a chief house in Midian. These were like the leaders from both camps. And so this isn't sort of some insignificant, you know, nobody knows them kind of individual from both sides. This was, and I think that's why he boldly went right, where was he? He's in the middle of the camp. All right, he's come right to the tabernacle. The leaders were responsible. Now, what did we learn about Phinehas? Where was Phinehas? He was a doorkeeper. That's why he's there. And he's like, and who knows what went on before This man, Zimri, tried to go in. You know, he tried to just maybe block his way, say, look, this isn't appropriate here. We don't know what happened. He somehow got past him. Okay? Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Now, I don't know if that's the tabernacle. They're weeping at the door of the tabernacle. I wouldn't go that far necessarily, but it makes you think. It just says the tent, but quite often that's used. We know it's right there. Whether it was a tent nearby, who knows? Okay, but you know, could we draw the analogy that this is right in the midst of the ecclesia? Okay, the world has been brought right into the ecclesia. Okay, whether it's in the tabernacle, it's certainly right in the center of the camp. Okay, this is high profile stuff. Verse 8, and he went in after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. There had been a plague going on. We haven't heard that up to this point, but we find out in verse 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. The plague had already started. This was God's judgments. The leaders had been taken out. We assume that Moses followed God's command, and they were hung up as an example, and still the plague spread until Phinehas acted. He was a priest and a doorkeeper, this Phinehas. And so we ask ourselves, you know, what's keeping your door? What's guarding the door of your mind, your house, your ecclesia? You know, it has to be, this is a very active, obviously, a very active thing. Now, there's a few more commentaries on this, and this is, this brings Balaam back into it, and this kind of closes a few gaps for us. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Think about this. How did chapter 24 lead to chapter 5 in Numbers 25? This is what happened. But I have a few things against thee, says Jesus to the ecclesia at that time, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Numbers 25 follows exactly from Numbers 24. Numbers 24 is when they left their way, they had a little meeting first. And you know what Balaam said? He said, look, Balak, I can't curse him. Sorry, when I try and speak, God just speaks through me. It's always a blessing. But I'll tell you what, you can get them to bring a curse upon themselves. Just get the women from Moab to go in and seduce the men of Israel. That'll work. That'll have the accomplished. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block. And the leaders of Israel just bought right into this. This Zimri guy, leader, just brought it right into the ecclesia. And he brought down 24,000 people with him. It's tragic. That's Balaam's involvement. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of those that were falling away in the first century. They have forsaken the right way. They are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Materialism, idolatry, immorality, they're always linked. It's always all about the money. At the end of the day, there's some form of materialism involved and immorality, and this is a perfect example of that. The plague had started. Phinehas knew God was judging the people. He sees there's people dying all around him, and he's like, what's going on? What's the problem? You know, and then he sees this man and this woman come in right into the tent, and he goes, I'm going to stop this. Javelin in hand, he kills him. Plague stops. He also had the precedent of the Old Testament, the golden calf, his heritage, his great-grandfather, I guess, Levi, you know, and how the sons of Levi responded at that time. So if we were to just summarize things, a couple of things here, the javelin incident, the issues, immorality, idol worship, loss of separation from the world, basically, materialism and immorality. And brothers and sisters, we're still doing some broad strokes. Class 4 is going to be all about materialism, and class 5 all about immorality specifically. The call of the golden calf, who is on the Lord's side? We sing that hymn, who is on the Lord's side? You know, that is a call to action against idolatry and immorality. That's what it is. Who's on the Lord's side? And in obviously some very graphic ways, when you think of the golden calf and you think of this incident here in Numbers 25. Someone said, let's go serve other gods. And someone else stood up and said, no way, we're not going to serve other gods. And they were and acted obviously very strongly. That passage in Psalms there was a little bit longer. We only read the first part of it. They joined themselves to Baal-peor. They ate the sacrifice of the dead. Thus they provoked him, God, to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. And those 24,000 people died. Then stood up Phinehas, says the psalmist, and executed judgment. And so the people was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. The principle of Phinehas, brothers and sisters, is not how many were killed, but how many were saved by his action, because he stopped the plague. Oh, it's horrific to throw a javelin and throw it hard enough to go through two people and stick out the other end. There's some zealous rage there, no doubt. Okay, and there might be people who don't like that graphic picture. But it's not how many he killed, it's how many he saved, because he stopped the plague. We must be ruthless with idolatry and with immorality. This passage here from Jude, I was going to look at a little bit more detail, sort of a modern day kind of thing. What's the connection for us? But I just want to focus on this one phrase here. We'll start from verse 21 of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a difference. Look, there's situations are going to arise where, you know, we can hopefully have a gentle approach to someone who's in difficulty. But Jude says there's others you got to save with fear. You got to like pull them out of the fire. There's like almost dramatic action required. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's sometimes where, and it's wisdom to discern between, you know, when the Phinehas kind of approach and when there's time is running out, time is short. You may only have a moment of time to reach out to somebody who's having difficulty. And of course, brothers and sisters, as I've said even in my answering the question, you know, it's fine to look at others, but sometimes we have to look at ourselves as well. And I'll say that the Phinehas principle probably applies in its harshness, especially to ourselves. What does Jesus say about those things which are causing us to stumble? Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. That's pretty graphic. All right? And I think that's the principle of Phinehas. So, if we could just summarize Numbers 25, as a little aside, you will note in verses 11 to 13 of Numbers 25 that God is happy with Phinehas. He says, he was zealous for my sake, and he stopped me from consuming the children of Israel in my jealousy. There's the jealous God thing. Verse 12, behold, I have given unto him a covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even a covenant with an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. That's pretty amazing words. And just as a little aside, if you're interested, if you're looking at those end chapters of Ezekiel that talk about the temple of the coming age, the immortal priests are called sons of Zadok. And Zadok was one of the descendants of Phinehas. This is this everlasting covenant. This is us. Phinehas is our brother. And we're going to be immortal kings and priests with Phinehas, maybe even a doorkeeper, in the kingdom age. So that's just a little aside. But if we could summarize it, this had been an external threat from the world. They're on the borders of the promised land. The world is making an obvious infiltration into the ecclesia, and Phinehas acts. It was quick and divisive, decisive action. It was. He had a moment, and he acted, and he receives this everlasting covenant. Now, Phinehas is involved a little later, brothers and sisters, and I'd like you to turn to Joshua 22. If that was the javelin incident, I call this one the altar incident. This is obviously towards the end of the conquest of the land. And you can see in Joshua 22, the first six verses, it's time for the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to go home. Remember, they made a promise, we'll help you conquer the land, but we want an inheritance on the other side, and now it's time for them to go home. Verse 6, Joshua blesses them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. And it describes that blessing there. In verse 10, brothers and sisters, they came to the borders of the Jordan that are in the land of Canaan. This is Joshua 22, verse 10, speaking of the 2.5 tribes that are about to cross the Jordan and go back to their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. And they built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. This is the altar incident. And there's the map there. You can follow that through. They're crossing back over Jordan into their inheritance on the other side. And a rumor starts to spread. Verse 11, and the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. They built an altar. Did you hear they built an altar? Yeah, I heard they built an altar. Can you believe that? What's that all about? Okay, and the rumor spreads. And the children of Israel heard of it. The whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. This is bad. This must be like apostasy. Right? They've built an altar. It must be a false altar. They must be, you know, they're leaving us. They're going over there. They've forsaken God. This is terrible. Verse 13, and the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. They'd got themselves so worked up, brothers and sisters. I can't prove this, but I think Phinehas went running with a javelin in his hand. I had to stop this. This is terrible. And they come against them, and they send some other chief priests with them. And verse 16, they level the charge. Fortunately, he spoke first and asked, and didn't throw his javelin at this point. Thus the whole congregation of the Lord say unto you, this is the proclamation of Phinehas, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? See, where's Phinehas' mind? He's back in Peor. He's throwing javelin through people. All right? He says, now here it is again. What are you doing? From which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it will be, seeing ye rebel this day against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Can you feel the venom in those words? The passion? Perhaps some zeal? He's referencing Peor. Was that the right precedent in this case, brothers and sisters? It wasn't. It was invalid. It wasn't the right connection to be made. Phinehas' brain is not on the right path here. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean and you pass over into the land of the possession, he goes on and on and on here. And he talks about Achan. He's going on. He's ranting, okay? He's letting them have it. The children of Reuben and Gad and after they're just like, they're sitting there, they're like, you know, their hair's going back like this, right? Can you picture that? And they're like, they just can't believe what they're getting. And they're like, Phinehas, that's not what it is at all. That wasn't even close to what we were thinking. And they made this reply. The children of Reuben, and so on, verse 21, said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. So, like, if your charges are right, then you're justified in what you're doing. He says that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord. That's what you're saying. Or if to offer thereon burnt offerings and meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. If that's what you think we're doing, fine. But they said, if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, this is what was in our heads. This is what we saw when we looked at the situation. Hopefully some echoes from last night. In time to come, your children might speak to our children, saying, what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us, ye children of Reuben and ye children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build now and prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but that may be a witness. It was more like a pillar. It was like a reminder. It's like, we don't want to forget our connection to this land. We're going over there, but we've got a connection here, and we're going to put this landmark here. So then generations to come, that we might do service to the Lord before him with burnt offerings and so on. In other words, we're going to come back and remember this connection, and he goes on. Verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, and so on. And Phinehas must have been going, whew, glad I didn't throw the javelin. It was a complete misunderstanding. That's all it was. Phinehas was thinking about Peor. They'd imputed evil motives, brothers and sisters. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't think evil. Doesn't look at a situation and automatically think the worst. This was an internal battle, an internal matter between brethren. It wasn't an infiltration of the world. There's a whole different approach needed, Phinehas. We're not about throwing javelins at each other. When it's amongst us, amongst the brethren. Fortunately, there's a happy ending. And Phinehas in verse 30 and the priests and the heads of the children of the thousands of Israel, it pleased them. It pleased them. And you'll notice verse 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad had dwelt. And they go on their way. And they actually gave this altar a name. Its name was Ed, or a witness. And it was there as a memorial. They were actually linked. Okay, they're going to be separated geographically, but they're actually linked. So there's a happy ending. Now, in retrospect, then, what was different? There was no immorality. That should have been a first sign. They didn't arrive at the altar and they're all dancing around and the people were naked. It wasn't like the golden calf. Okay, there was no Midianitish woman and a leader of Reuben or Gad coming in and into the tent and committing fornication. There was none of that. So that should have been Phinehas' first clue that maybe it wasn't what he thought it was. And there was no idolatry, although they'd built this altar as a witness. There was no cry to let us go and serve other gods. It was a misunderstanding between brethren. It was some miscommunication, perhaps. The runner who ran from that and saw it and took it back and told someone, and then they told someone, and they told someone. Somehow the story didn't get relayed properly. There was an assumption of rebellion. There was a presumption of evil motives. And then they talked, and they listened to each other, and they saw the other perspective. And they rejoiced together afterwards. What's the implications of this for us, brothers and sisters? Well, my mind went to Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, take with thee the mouth one or two, the mouth of two or three witnesses, it may be established, and finally the ecclesia. We must follow that process. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no excuses to jump into step three. If you have a problem with somebody, you go and talk to them about it. And if you're not willing to do that, then zip it. Seriously, okay? And you don't talk to someone else via email or via text. Too easy to be misunderstood. You go and talk to them, right? The old-fashioned way, face-to-face, privately somewhere. And you try and work it out. And hopefully you'll say, now I see. Okay, now I see where you're coming from. I misunderstood you. Sorry about that. It's all good. And shake hands, hug, and you go your way. It's fine. There is no excuse to do anything else. Paul says to Timothy this, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay? We skip over that. We go straight to the instructing someone who's got the wrong idea. We're going to instruct them. In meekness instructing those that oppose. If peradventure God will give them repentance, that's our ultimate goal, is that we want to acknowledge truth. And also a willingness maybe to find out that we're the ones that were wrong. All right? That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Just in the last 5 minutes, a passionate appeal. Matthew, just kind of bringing these two ideas together, is a bit of a diversion from our main theme, but I hope that it's going to be instructive for us. No man can serve two masters, either hate the one and love the other, Matthew 6:24, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. When mammon comes in, ruthless. I mean, start throwing javelins at the things that are infiltrating the ecclesia from the world all you want, all right? But be very careful in a situation where we're dealing with brothers and sisters and it's just an internal matter amongst us. I think we got them reversed, personally, quite often in our ecclesial world. You know, brothers and sisters, my question there on the slide is, what is our biggest threat today? I would suggest to you that doctrinally, the Christadelphians are sound. We hear that from external sources. You know, people will do studies and write books and say something along the lines of, you know, if there is a restoration of apostolic faith, it'll be found in the Christadelphian community. Something along those lines. You know, secular books will say that. All right? So here's the deal. Think about me. Now, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a parent of teenagers. I do youth group things. Okay, so here's me. And over there is the pastor from the Baptist church. All right? And we have a group of young people in front of us. Do I feel threatened by him for my young people? No. You know, bring it on. You want to talk Trinity? You want to talk immortal soul? Those young people are not going to be persuaded by him, I don't think. All right? I don't feel that threat. Me, same person, and standing on the side there is the world. It's their friends from school, it's the media, it's their own selves. Do I feel threatened? Do I ever? In fact, brothers and sisters, I would say to you that I'm losing that battle, personally. This is a huge threat. You know, we got so much against us. Our young people are not predisposed to believe in the Trinity. It's not like just kind of in their nature to believe the Trinity. But is it to go after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? You know the answer to that question. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that we are losing the battle to materialism and immorality. We're losing it ourselves in our own lives. We're losing with our kids. And I'm speaking from personal experience. Now, if you want to participate in this poll, you can. How many people know a Christadelphian who have left the truth because they wanted to join another church? There's a handful of people. How many people, and this may be someone you know fairly close, or you know, maybe connected to your parents may know them, or your children may know them, or some other connection. How many people know a Christadelphian who has left the truth, and they don't go to church at all anymore because they've been sucked in by the world? Do I need to say anything more? And we have to ask ourselves, you know, why are we losing that battle to the world? Where, you know, we can't be deceived, brothers and sisters. We are more likely to lose our children to the world than to other churches. This is a fact. So where should our energy and our focus be? What kind of example are we setting for our young people? I'd just like you to turn to Matthew 13. We read this in the readings the other day. There's two parables here. I've not said this publicly before that I can remember, that's been recorded. And I may be questioned on it someday, but I'm going to say it anyway. Matthew 13, there's a couple of parables. You know the parable of the sower? You ever think, okay, well, what seed are you? There's no one in this room who's the seed on the wayside, right? Because we've accepted the truth. You might consider yourself, maybe you're on the rocky ground, you're young in the truth, maybe you don't have roots set down, but many of us, the roots are set down. Only leaves two. We hope we're the good ground. The other one's thorns. What does it say about the thorns? Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I'm afraid that's where most of us are. If we're not in the good ground, we're amongst the thorns. We've got to be ruthless with thorns, brothers and sisters. We're talking javelins, okay? Cutting off hands, plucking out eyes. Thorns have to go. Okay, machetes, whatever it takes. All right? He told another parable, and we don't have to read it through. It's the parable of the tares. And amongst the good wheat, the enemy came in and sowed tares. The workers thought, hey, let's pull out the tares. What did the master say? Just leave them. I'll deal with the tares in time. The judgment. So my appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is to worry about the thorns in your own life, not the tares in God's field. We need to teach our children to love God and His mercy, to build up and to edify the ecclesia in these last days, that there might be a harvest for Christ when He returns. Thank you.